You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
We're doing a series called Best Things That You Can Do For Your Kids. What are the best things that you can do for your kids? And really, the best things we can do for our kids have to do with us being in the best place possible in terms of our spiritual life, emotional life, so on and so forth. So that's kind of the short story. But last week was, best thing you can do for kids is to be satisfied in Christ. If you yourself are satisfied in Christ, then you are. It's going to be very organic for you to spiritually lead your child, to make things like church, Bible study, whatnot, a commitment. So today, the class is going to be, the best things you can do for yourself is for you to know your own story. For you to know your own story and to be healed by the grace of God in light of your own story. Let me pray for us and I'll explain that a little more. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, you've given us children. And we thank you for the promise and the reality of the love of God the Father through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, that this time would be helpful, that you would give us wisdom, that you'd sanctify us, that you'd comfort us, that you'd lead us into life in Christ, and you'd help us to love and lead our kids well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so with that being said, it's interesting because, we think about the golden rule, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, love your neighbor as yourself. And what are the parties? How many parties are involved in that? Perceive there are two parties, but there are actually three parties, because you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You love your neighbor as yourself. There is a presupposition that you love yourself. And so something that, and this seems kind of like anti-Christian or anti-biblical, the notion that we have a relationship with ourself. And it's important for us to like take care of ourselves, to love ourselves well. That is biblical. We see in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul says, look not only to the interest of yourself, but to the interest of others, he is not saying disqualify your own interests. He says not only. You mutually look out for the interest of others, and you look out for the interest of yourself, right? Now, he does say consider the welfare of others greater than yourself. That comes later in Philippians 2. But anyhow, and so the real thing, a lot of what's coming from this class is a book I read recently called The Body Keeps the Score. The Body Keeps the Score is a book about trauma. It's thick, it's dense, it's academic. If you're a person who's ever, if you've ever had a traumatic incident, you had a traumatic childhood, it is a really, really profound book. But in this book, one of the things that the author says over and over again, he talks about people who've been traumatized, how they bring the past into the present. They have a very difficult time making the delineation between past experience and present experience. And so as a product of that, what happened in the past is very often informing what's happening in the present, even though it may be counterproductive, it may be dysfunctional. And so something that you see in parenting is that something about parenting dredges up all of your junk. It dredges up all of your, a lot of your childhood stuff, a lot of past traumatic experience. And so it's the kind of the thesis of this class is it's very important for us to have a high level of self-awareness about our past and about our story. That's really important because otherwise past experience will blindly be dictating present experience in the way we parent. Simultaneously, while it's really important to know that and to be aware of that, we also don't want to be defined by that. We, in all things, want to be defined by the grace of Jesus, by the perfect love of God the Father. And so there's a tension there of knowing that, grieving that, being aware of that, and also being healed by the love of God the Father, letting the Holy Spirit be what drives us. And so, this word dysfunctional, it's a word we like to use a lot. That person is so dysfunctional, or blah blah blah. We need to understand the etymology of that word. Dys in Greek is pain. So when we talk about dysfunctional, D-Y-S, not D-I-S, D-Y-S is a person who is functioning out of pain. It is their pain, it is their woundedness that is defining how they're relating, how they're living, how they're driving their life. And so this is obviously getting real heavy real fast. So let's lighten it up a little bit. First off here, this is Ricky Bobby. I'm not related to Will Ferrell. Yes, I know I look exactly like him, if you wanted to ask. Yes, I know. I've really had like a 10-year stretch where I didn't go through an airport where someone didn't say, has anyone ever told you? I'm like, yeah, Will Ferrell, I've heard it. Literally. never let him finish. But anyhow, so here is Talladega Nights. Here's Ricky Bobby, race car driver. Okay, I'm going to stop there because it starts to get a little profane. But you probably saw what's happening there, but Ricky, before every race, goes to the ticket office to make sure that there are tickets for his dad, who was never involved in his life. Like, his dad was off the scene. We all know he showed up for career day to talk about being a semi-professional race car driver, and he gets escorted out of the building by police. But you can see that his past experience of having an absent father, sorry y'all.
Okay.
His past experience of having an absent father is dictating his race car driving. Okay? All right, so now this is really funny. This is John Crist, the kind of Christian comedian, and this is a therapy session of Isaac. Isaac, who was sacrificed, you know, almost sacrificed by his father on the altar. This is a therapy session for Isaac, okay? Hopefully you'll hear better on this one. Okay, we're going to stop there. It's real funny, real, real funny. Anyhow, so with that being said, that's all funny. But there is something interesting. We look at different stories from the Bible to see how it is that, you know, family experience, family dynamics, childhood experience, childhood dynamics, how they influenced characters in the Bible. And we don't want to kind of hyper modernize the way we read the Bible. We don't want to over psychologize things. And it is something worth exploring. So first story here. Think about Joseph and his brothers. All right. So Joseph's brothers tried to kill him, like threw him in a pit. You know, sold him off into slavery, presumed that he was dead. And so then later in the story, Joseph is sitting there, and he, as a government official in Egypt, and years later, and his brothers, who think he's dead, come to ask for relief as a product of a famine. And so we can think about, like, his past experience with his brothers is going to influence what's going on here in this interaction with his brothers going forward. Jacob and Laban. So we have the story of Jacob and Esau, and it's very clear in the story that Isaac favors Esau and Rebecca favors Jacob. And so you can see in the story when Jacob later goes to ask for Rachel's hand in marriage, goes to Laban, he basically offers to do 6 times more than what is normally expected in the culture. There's a very clear, sorry, not to sound like 1990s, 1980s pop psychology, but there's a very low sense of self-worth that Jacob is bringing into that story with Laban. And the way that he lowballs the offer like crazy. There's a sense of unworthiness that he has, and you have to wonder how much is it that the way that his father seemed to not really be terribly interested in him, and the way that his mother was overly emotionally invested in him, how did that influence the experience with Laban? And so the one I want to look at in particular here, story 3, is David being chosen to be the king. All right, so in this story, God has made clear to Samuel, the priest, that he is going to have to go find a new king. And it'll come. Saul has been rejected by the Lord because of his disobedience and because of his total rejection of the Lord. And so Samuel has been charged to go find a new king from the family of Jesse in Bethlehem. And so you're going to see here you're going to see here that Samuel comes to Jesse, and you're going to look at the way that Jesse regards David. All right, so starting here at the beginning, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Hey, Lauren, would you mind shutting that door? Thanks. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for he will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So look at this. This is a massive moment. The high priest of Israel has come to their little town. This is like, you know, coming to Leeds or Pell City. We reviewed last week that Leeds does have Buc-ee's, so we're not hating on Leeds. But this is a small town. This is a small town. This is not Jerusalem. This is not a major city. And has come to make a sacrifice, and he has called all of his sons to be there except David. All right, now look, there are practical realities. Like, you got to protect the sheep. Can't just leave the sheep to their own devices. That doesn't go well. But there seems to be a little more of this going on. Like, Jesse does not really even think about David. David is an afterthought. And when Samuel asks Jesse, "Do you have any sons?" he doesn't even mention him by name. He just refers to him as the youngest. And, you know, David, which makes sense as the youngest, that he would be in this position of a servant. But all in all, you can see that the way that all the sons are called to the sacrifice except David. All the sons are presented to be the king except David. The most commentators say that there is something more going on here. This is not just the pragmatic reality of someone's got to watch the sheep, that David is an afterthought. David is thought as less than or less valuable. And you can kind of see that in David's interactions with his brothers when he comes up to the front to offer to take on Goliath, and his brothers treat him like, you know, kind of like he's worthless. And so there's a man, he's a Christian author, he's also... he's also a therapist, Tal Prince, and he has talked about, you know, David's issues sexually with multiple wives and the Bathsheba incident. He kind of draws a connection between this incident here of David kind of having a sense of worthlessness, perhaps, that could have been conveyed to him by his dad, versus David's issues with what you could perceive as being sexual addiction. And so you can ask this question: how is it that David's past experience plays into his his life, but particularly relationships with women and relationships with his own kids. Things are quite tense in his relationship with Absalom. That's an understatement. So, with that being said, we have to think that it is important for us to think about how our past experience, the way we were parented, traumatic experiences that we ourselves have had, how they play into the way that we relate to our own kids. And we can all kind of think about this anecdotally times 1,000. You know, I can think of one story of pastorally of someone who, like, their dad worked all the time. The granddad worked all the time and was never around. So the dad was committed to always being present. So the dad was always around, very involved, to the point that he neglected his job, and they struggled financially. Well, so then the son grew up in a house where they struggled financially, and the son is a workaholic because the anxiety that he experienced, in a house where money was always tense, that influences how he operates now as a parent. Like, the thing for him is that his kids not worry about money. And so you can see past experience is kind of defining what's going on, and particularly past childhood experience is defining what's going on in the present. Let's get down to B, where it talks about going to either extreme. We're either overly reactive or we're blindly nostalgic. That tends to be how we respond to our own household experience as a kid. So overreactive is you come from a place of pain, and a parent's reaction against parts of their story defines their parenting and family dynamic. Any Modern Family fans here? Love it. I go to bed watching Modern Family more nights than I don't. And so Claire Dunphy, Claire was very wild as a teenager. Partied a lot, knew a lot of boys, and there were a lot of embarrassing stories. There's an embarrassing story that's repeated throughout the 12 years of the show of her skinny dipping at a boy's house and losing the bathing suit and getting caught. and so then, if you watch the show, Claire is hyper vigilant about her kids not being wild, in terms of over the top, in terms of curfew, and what are your kids doing? And so Claire has some kind of shame from her teenage experience that she is now reacting to, that has not been healed, and that she's reacting to, and she's over controlling with her kids. By the way, does it go very well? Does she have much success? She has no success. In fact, she probably exacerbates the problem. But that would be, she's an overreaction. But on the other hand, we have people, we're talking about ourselves here. I'm talking about myself. But, we can also be blindly nostalgic. We have an over-idealized view of our parents. We don't think about them critically in the gray, the black and the white. We just see the white. And so there are things that our parents did that are dysfunctional, that were maybe not good, and yet we kind of adopt that blindly without thinking about it in terms of like the wisdom of Scripture, and it's just like, well, that's what my dad did, that's what my mom did, I can think of one situation where someone, they would, when their kids would get upset or their kids would act out, they would yell at their kids and yell and scream, and their response was, when I messed up, that's what my dad did, that's how my dad straightened us out. It's just generally, it's okay to be firm, but generally screaming at your kids is not a good idea. That's not the best way to relate to your child. And hey, we all lose our temper. We all raise our voice. It happens. That is, this is like my big struggle as a parent, raising my voice, and we don't want to just blindly adopt what our parents did without thinking about it through the lens of godly wisdom. So, with that being said, going back to point A, questions. I was going to show the video of remember Finding Nemo, the dad. You know, I can't remember. I think it's a clownfish. No, he's a clownfish. Some kind of sea creature comes, and they lose all the eggs, and the mom disappears, and there's just one egg left, and it's Nemo. And so the dad is kind of defined early on as just being hypervigilant, just overly protective, overly afraid. That makes sense. You know, Nemo's dad has been traumatized by the loss of his wife and the loss of, I don't know what you call all the eggs of a clownfish, but we'll call it a litter. But anyhow, and so, so all that being said, like one of the best things that we can do for our kids is to be aware of and to be knowledgeable about our own story. You know, what was your childhood like? What were traumatic things that maybe happened? What were things that you have shame over? Have not been healed? Where are areas in our life where we're blind? Where we're just kind of blind? And we've never really kind of unpacked or processed or thought about critically how it is that past experience is now coming into the way that we parent our kids now. And so questions along these lines are, you know, do I have any traumatic incidents during my life? What were my parents like? What was my relationship with each one like? What were my parents' approach? That was terrible grammar. Holy cow. Subject, verb, agreement. Way to go. I do have a master's in English education. Congratulations. Big C. What was my parents' approach? I'm right. Approach is the noun. Let's go. Here we go. What was my parents' approach to discipline? How did my parents talk about and treat money? What did my parents value? Like, what were the things that did they value? Status or money or success or fun or whatever it is. What was my experience like in high school or college? What are some of my insecurities? What are areas of pride that I have? It's interesting. Like, I wanted one thing, and you guys are all young, and so I don't mean to throw older parents that I've ministered to, say, like, 15 years ago under the bus, but something that was always just has been mystifying to me is when parents over-identify with their college, or they over-identify with their sorority or their fraternity experience. I've seen so much of that, where a parent, like, you know, they were this fraternity at this school, and that was a big source of, like, pride and identity for that parent. And so now it's time for child to go to college, and parent is wholly unaware that this fraternity is really a dangerous place. It truly is. It is. I'm not saying, I you know, I am sarcastic and all that kind of stuff. I am being dead something serious about this. You know, a fraternity house where literally everyone is using cocaine. Okay? And yet, you know, very innocent, naive, sweet little Johnny gets, dad is pushing Johnny into this house where, you know, Johnny is like hardly watched a PG-13 movie. Not that I'm telling a real story here, I promise. And yet now Johnny is in a pledge class where everyone is using cocaine like baseline. And so, yeah, or parents like push their kids into certain college situations where it's like, this is not a fit for this child. Like, this is something about your sense of identity, your sense of pride, or your sense of shame, whatever it is, just like being thrust upon the child in a way that's not in the child's best interest. So that's a thing to think about. Where are places in my life where I may over-identify? Did you make mistakes that you regret and feel shame over, Claire Dunphy? What role does sports play in your life as a child? I think that's probably, like, when it comes to, like, moms and cheerleading and dance or dads and sports, I think this is where we can see this really pop up a lot. You can see, I mean, I coached, like, as a high school kid and as a college kid, and it was always, like, very clear, like, the way that you're relating to your child in sports is not about your child. Like, there is something from the past being carried into this situation, okay? And I say that, and all this stuff, we're kind of laughing and all, But behind, below all these questions is there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of pain. And that is something that the Lord meets with compassion. That's something where we should be really kind of accepting and gentle with ourselves. And so with that being said, you kind of see in our lives that there are two stories that are playing out. We have our own story here in the present evil age, in this fallen world. That's a story that we need to be really fluent in. We need to know really well. And we also, like as a believer of Christ, you have God's story as well. That story going on as well. And so, the story of the Lord is that is what we see here in Romans 8, 12 through 17. So then, brother, because what you're going to see Paul do here is you're going to see him interface between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is like the old story in the fallen world, and the spirit is the new story of, Christ coming into the world to die for your sins. Like God calling you from death into life. God adopting you as his own by the Holy Spirit. That's the truer story is the story that God is writing in our lives. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So living according to the flesh is the old way of our sin, but also the old way of our old story. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So there is a different family story at play. Like we all have a childhood story, but there's this different story of being an adopted son or daughter of the Most High, perfectly loving God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So generally, where there's that pain of the past, the next fruit of that is fear. And we tend to... And so out of that pain, we parent out of fear. We're afraid that our kid is going to make the same mistakes. Or we're afraid that we're going to do the same things our parents didn't do. Or whatever it may be. And so that is driven by fear. And being driven by fear is operating out of the flesh. He says we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear is the baseline default mode of the flesh, of the old story, without the redemptive story of Christ and God the Father over us. And so he says, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it's this really interesting term in the realm of therapy for childhood trauma. The term they use is reparenting. Reparenting, basically revisiting like past traumatic experience, particularly in childhood. In Christian counseling, it's being reparented by God the Father. Like, what was it that you received? What is it that you learned? What is it that you heard and believed as a child in the flesh, and that you in your false core belief system carry into your life? But what is the truth? What is the truth that God the Father would say to you? And so the technique is reparenting. It's being healed by the love of God the Father, the truth of the gospel. Though we are sinners, we are washed and clean, righteous, forgiven, adopted children of God. And so here's the thing that's really encouraging and really cool. The thing that's really encouraging is cool is that your past story, when we are able to think about it objectively, when we're able to kind of experience the pain or the disappointment of whatever it may be, it becomes an asset when it's healed by the love of God the Father. It becomes an asset in your life. Because then you're not letting your pain dictate how you're relating to your child. But instead, you can say, My parents, hypothetically, my parents' attitude about money is they talked about it with fear all the time. And there was always fear about money. And so then when you know, like, okay, I'm an heir with Christ. I'm an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. The name of my God is Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Then I can say, okay, yeah, like, we don't have to have an air of fear in our house. We can talk about being responsible, talk about how we're not going to spend money frivolously because that's being a bad steward. But we can also talk about how the Lord is a provider. And so we don't live in fear when it comes to money. And so your kids can actually, though you might have had like a dysfunctional or traumatizing experience relative to money in your household, you now can go about it in a wise, redemptive way. Right? You may have had a parent who was not present. They were a workaholic. And you're responding to that in some kind of way. Well, you can, through the redemption of Christ, like, you can be present for your kids, but not be a negligent employee. And so that's the beauty of the story of Christ in your life being over and above the old story of our life, that it enables us to learn and actually do better than what our parents did in ways. We're sinners. We're going to fail constantly. Like, that's just, we ain't ever going to get it right. It's going to be a daily struggle. But that's the hope. That's the hope. And so, quick applications. I have 60 seconds left. The first thing I would say here is, there's really a lot of value in going to a counselor. If you are struggling in some kind of way, that's generally what counselors do, is they just help you become acquainted with and unpack what your life history is, and how it is that your life history is coming into the present. And if men, if you're kind of like insecure about that, I've gone to more counseling than any woman in this room. So you come talk to me and I'll make you feel good about it. My poor wife, bless her heart. Second thing is, pay attention to where you have wounds and resentments, especially towards your parents. We said again, dysfunction is to function out of pain. And so paying attention to that, particularly resentments and anger, are always a symptom of some kind of pain or loss of control inside. There's that we call a secondary emotion. So that's something to pay attention to. Third, let God's story and your life story coexist. Like, there's the hyper spiritual kind of unhealthy Christian response is to just like, the past never happened, right? That never happened, and we're just gonna, all it is God's story. And like, that's just not very biblical. You know, like, the past is, whatever is true and real is true and real. And God's love and redemption exist over, above, and within that. And so we don't want to go to either extreme. We want to be aware of the old story, and we want to be, with the help of the Holy Spirit, living out of God's story. Number four, I've already covered that. The last thing I'd say here is, I think when you hear a lesson like this, where it's like, we just got to believe the gospel, like, that's easier said than done. And the key verse here in Romans 8 is, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What bears witness means is the Spirit helps us to believe this. Like, the Spirit helps us to walk in the story of God's redemption in our life. Helps us to walk believing that we are adopted sons and daughters of God, and that we are loved unconditionally and with an infinitely deep affection by God the Father. And it's one thing to say that and intellectually know that. It's another thing to walk as if that's real in your life, with a sense of comfort in your skin and security. We cannot manufacture that ourselves. Like, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, trusting in the Spirit, is what helps us to walk in the reality of things. So thanks. Thanks for coming to this Christian therapy session. And so if anybody wants to get coffee and talk about any of this, love to chat more. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks for your grace, and thanks that you are writing a new story in our lives. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to walk in the realities of who we are as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.